Tonight we're finishing off the series on circumstances, and we've looked at a lot of different characters. And what I want to start tonight with is a question, and I was inspired by Dave starting with a question last week. And my question to you tonight is, have you ever had or given someone a nickname? Have you ever had or given someone a nickname? I, over the years, have been given many nicknames. Some of them I'm not going to repeat because I never want to hear them again. One of you, a lot of you know, and it was interesting, when I came back here to train as a pastor, there was actually somebody in the church actually thought my name was really Tree. Now, I had that nickname from about the age of 14, and most people thought it was because I was tall. Originally, it started because I actually wanted to go and work as a forestry commissioner. Ah, there you go. I also had a friend that we gave a nickname to, and his nickname was Plastic. And the reason he got the nickname from us Plastic, because he went out with a girl, well, actually went out with a lot of girls during his time at school. We actually kept a little diary to keep up with who he was going out with each week. But this one particular girl said she liked him because it looked like his face was made of plastic. So we gave him the name Plastic. We all have different sorts of names and everything. But tonight what we're looking at somebody who, along with his brother, was given the nickname of Sons of Thunder, James and John. He and his brother and Simon Peter were fishermen, and they were called by Jesus to pull up their boats and follow him after seeing a miraculous catch of fish. You can read about that in Luke chapter 5. And you have to understand what James and John and Peter were walking away from. They were walking away from inheritance, from security, from a great place to be, a place of security. And he gives it all up to follow this teacher called Jesus because he sees something about Jesus that is unique. And he becomes a student of Jesus. Jesus, as he often refers to him, is his rabbi, his teacher. So, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus calls 12 of these men to be his disciples. And among them are James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Now, he gives them this nickname, Sons of Thunder. It's the only place in Scripture that mentions that these two brothers were called Sons of Thunder. And there's no explanation as such as to why Jesus chose this nickname. I mean, was he actually just joking? But if you look in other passages, you actually see an incident where you might understand why these two brothers get this nickname. You see, Jesus in Luke 9, They seem to have these thunder-like qualities. Jesus and his disciples were traveling through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem when they run into a little bit of trouble. Jesus attempts to find accommodation. He sends some of the disciples out to a village ahead of them, and he says, "Find us somewhere to stay." And when they get there, they're met with opposition from the villagers because they are in Samaria and they're on their way to Jerusalem. There's a whole political divide going on there. And so they won't let them stay in the village. Now, James and John go to Jesus and say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to burn them up? Let's just wipe the lot of them off the face of the planet." If that doesn't sum up why these two guys are called Sons of Thunder, I don't know what does. Because basically their attitude was, if somebody stands against us, let's just burn them. Let's just get rid. Let's just get the power of God to wipe them off the face of the earth. These two brothers are not backwards at coming forward, as my dad used to say. They are up front, in your face, ready for trouble if trouble's about. They will sort it and you out if they have to. They've been fishermen. They know how to handle themselves. If there's anybody in the way, let's sort them out. Hot-headed, possibly angry at times. And I'm sure there are many other times where James and John live up to their nickname. There's even a time where they have an argument about who's the greatest and who's going to sit next to Jesus. And Jesus goes, well, if you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the least. And I bet they were going, oh, blummin' what are we going to do? But what I want us to look at tonight is how John becomes what Jesus calls the beloved, and many other people call the beloved disciple. He goes from becoming this son of thunder to this most loved, to this man who time and again writes and talks about the love of God, but also the love that we are all to have for each other. And so out of the first incident I want us to look at is that where out of the 12 disciples, Jesus picks three men that he would invest more specifically into their lives. If you look at Matthew chapter 17, three men who he would commit himself to, that above all others, he would invest time and energy and just those quiet moments together just to teach them. And we see that those three were Peter, James, and John. So there's this inner circle. And these three are brought together so they have access to Jesus that no one else in history of the world has ever had that opportunity to spend quality time with Jesus. So as Jesus is walking around, they got to see things that no one else got to see. They heard things that he was saying that no one else on earth has heard. And they were present at certain critical moments in Jesus' ministry that no one else witnessed. One of those was at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountainside. I don't know if you remember the story, but it says that all of a sudden Jesus' glory was shown. Scripture tells us that Jesus, to a certain degree, had veiled or covered his glory. That Jesus came so much in perfection as God and was so holy that if he didn't veil it, if he didn't cover his glory, that whoever gazed on it would surely die. Because Jesus was the Son of God. But in this wonderful moment, his glory is revealed and he's transfigured. And John sees him as he's meant to be. And it's amazing because two other people then show up either side of Jesus. And who are they? None other than Moses and Elijah. So this young, zealous man, nicknamed Son of Thunder, with his brother and one of his best mates, is stood on a mountainside looking at Jesus and seeing Moses and Elijah either side of them. And imagine for a moment you're John. What must that be like? To see this incredible teacher that you've got, this man who is pouring time and energy into you, but now seeing who he really is. And it's fantastic. And either side of him, he's got Moses and Elijah. And then not only that, but then you hear somebody else as well. And who is it? None other than God the Father. And he says, this is my son. I love him. And then he says, listen to what he has to say. John gets his job description from God the Father himself. Listen to Jesus. It gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. That this young, zealous guy, ready for anything, is stood there and he's being told by God himself, listen to Jesus. Do what he says. And then there comes a time where that I think best summarizes John and his close relationship with Jesus. And it's the Last Supper. And it's when Jesus is talking about his betrayal. And John is sat there with him in the place that is often referred to as the seat of friendship. And when they sat down in that pivotal moment, Jesus and John sat together as friends. John has seen who Jesus really is. And he's now sat in the place of friendship next to his teacher who he loves. And John's probably leaning his head on Jesus' chest. And he's looking at him. I can't even imagine what the look was in his eye when he heard the words, somebody here is going to betray me, from Jesus. And he's got, was it concern or fear when he asked, is it me? Is it me that's going to do this to you? I wonder if John was worried that maybe he would be the one to betray his Lord. So he asked that question, who will betray you? And I believe he's not just asking out of curiosity, but because John loves Jesus so much that he can't bear to think that maybe he would be the one who actually hands this man he loves, this Son of God he loves so much, over to be betrayed. Or maybe it's because one of the sons of thunder is actually thinking, I'll get to them first. They think they're going to betray you. I will stop it happening because I love you so much. Maybe a bit of the old him is coming back in. And then I think another massive moment in his life that again transformed him is at the cross and the tomb of Jesus. And we've just heard how close he was in his relationship with Jesus. And to be stood looking up and seeing Jesus dying on the cross. And to hear Jesus say the words to him as he looks down from the cross and looks to Mary, his mother, and says, John, this is now your mother. Mary, this is now your son. Jesus, when hanging on a cross, dying for our sin, looks at John and appoints him to care for his mother. He asks nobody else but John. And after they bury Jesus on the third day, the women go to the tomb. And they get there, the guards are gone, the stone has rolled away, the grave clothes were there, but there's no Jesus. And they go back and they tell the disciples, and two disciples leg it back to the tomb. And it was Peter and John, but John gets there first. But he doesn't go in straight away. But he looks in and sees the first, sees the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. The stone rolled away, no guards, peeks his head in, just sees the linen and burial coverings, but no body. Jesus wasn't there. But now he starts to understand fully who Jesus was and what he had come to do. But they still don't grasp fully what's been going on. So what do some of the disciples do? They go back to what they know best. they go back to fishing, where they started this journey off, back to the old familiar things, because without Jesus, it's just like being as they were before they met him. They cast their nets, they bring in the fish. That isn't what he wants. Being with Jesus changes who we are, and he doesn't want us to go back to the old habits and the old patterns of behavior. Once we have met and encountered with him, he wants it that we are constantly seeking his way, not our way. And so Jesus comes and he meets them just where they're at. And we see that that Jesus stands on the shoreline as some of the disciples are out fishing. And the first person to recognize the risen Jesus once again is John. And he cries out, "It's the Lord. It's Jesus." But he isn't the first to jump out of the boat. And then again, Jesus comes one last time, early in the book of Acts, and he says, "You have to wait because the Holy Spirit's coming, and then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the way out to Fulwood, Preston, and beyond to the ends of the earth." They never went back to the fishing nets again. And as Jesus was saying this, he ascends into heaven. Can you imagine standing there like John did? What now? We haven't been through enough. Now you're leaving us. Hasn't it been complicated enough? Now you're going home. I mean, there's still so much that has to be done. But at that moment, the teacher leaves. And now John and the other disciples become the teachers. It's now their responsibility to teach like Jesus taught and to live the way that he had shown them day in, day out for 3 years. Because in that world, your teacher wasn't someone that you would just give, that just gives you information for you to process. A teacher was someone who was seeking your transformation, that you came to your teacher to learn how to live, to learn their ways, to learn from example and from a day-to-day following what it meant to live their life. So now John becomes the teacher, and we then see that he's there at the start and the persecution of the early church. John becomes a rock-solid part of the early church. He's a teacher and a preacher and a pastor. And in the first century, he became the great teacher that taught all the other teachers. From being a simple fisherman, God equips him by the Holy Spirit to become this great teacher. He does the same things that Jesus did. He lives as a teacher, and that's what he did. And the church spread, and it was great, but it also was extremely painful. Because John gradually starts to see those other men that had walked with him die before him. James, his brother, was one of the first apostles to be killed in Acts chapter 12. And the church is suffering greatly because the Romans and the Jews are persecuting them. So John eventually moves to Asia Minor, and in particular around Ephesus, where there he writes the Gospel of John. It's his account of his walk and life with Jesus, containing the most memorized verse in history, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." The most memorized verse in the world. written by a simple fisherman. And John also then writes three letters. I'm sure he wrote many other letters, but these are the three that we have today. John 1 to 3, to encourage believers to remain in Christ and in fellowship. And time and again, if you read through those letters, it rings out, love one another in truth. Love one another in Jesus Christ. Because so many in the church were breaking away and explained that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God, and lots of other things were happening. And these epistles were written late in his life, but hint that he still possesses this strong spirit, this determination. However, it's this fervency that is actually tempered by love. In fact, if you read 1 John, the word love in its different forms occurs over 40 times in a short letter. John's desire was that all people would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not everyone had had the same privilege as he had to see Jesus and his works firsthand. But John had seen, he had heard, and he had touched for himself the word of life. And he wanted to make everyone else realize who he was and what he was about. And John is exiled at one point to the island of Patmos, as we see in Revelation 1, chapter 9. And he gets another vision of Jesus. In Revelation 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. But that doesn't stop him. Even though he's separated from the Christian community he loves, he still writes letters to them to encourage them and to teach them and to pour out the love that had been shown to him from Jesus out into their lives as well, because he knew he had a job to do. And what we learn in Revelation is that he meets with the risen Lord Jesus once again, who gives him the vision to send out to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. As an encouragement to them that whatever they're going through, whatever circumstances they are facing, whatever persecution, even death itself, all come under the power and authority of Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne in heaven. That is a very brief summary of Revelation. I encourage you to try and go and read it for yourself. Above all else, whatever he went through, John knew that Jesus loved him. And that's all he knew. That was the foundation of his very being and his identity. He doesn't say, I'm a great preacher. He doesn't say, I'm a great teacher. I'm a great leader. I'm a faithful man. I'm the longest living. I'm the most zealous. He simply says, I was the most loved. Whoever you are, whatever is going on in your life, know that you are the most loved. For God gave his Son for you. Such is his love for each and every one of us. This Son of Thunder is transformed by the love of God into a man who sought to encourage and teach and pour out that love into all Christians over the last 2,000 years. That love changed his identity. That love changed his heart. And John loved Jesus and teaches us to love him and to love one another with that same kind of love. Throughout his life, through that incredible experience of walking with Jesus, John was being refined into the man whose name was greater than Son of Thunder by becoming the beloved disciple. That whole thing of refinement is something that isn't easy to deal with. And it reminds me of, if you ever read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, it says of God, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. It reminds me of a story, and I'm just going to share that with you now as we come to a close. There was a woman once who wanted to find out what that passage and what refinement actually meant, and what it meant to actually refine silver. To better understand what it means, what the process of God refining us is actually like. So she called a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention to him anything about the reason of her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. So as she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and heated it. He explained the need to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest, as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot that when she thought about, again, the verse that says, he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. He said not only did he have to sit there the whole time holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on it the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, so how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, that's easy. When I see my image in the silver. When you've met with Jesus, encountered him for yourself and his love for you yourself, your circumstances become an opportunity for us to reflect and be refined into his image. If today you are feeling the heat of the fire, remember that God has his eye on you and will keep watching you until he sees his image in you. God loves you the way he loves John. God has called us by name to belong to him and to be with him. God has called us to see him active and present in our lives, whatever the circumstances, good or bad, whatever it is we're going through. God has called us in love to be transformed so that we would be more like Jesus than ourselves through the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit at work in each and every one of us. Sue.